Good morning. Why don't we stand up and greet someone next to us, give them a warm Cape Town welcome. Let's take a bit of a fellowship break. Amen. Why don't we find our seats and we can get started with the message this morning. It certainly is good to be together. It has been a busy weekend. Yesterday's marriage workshop certainly had a lot of us in stitches and laughing and really had a whole lot of fun. And I've come onto stage licking my wounds this morning. I think the Lord has a way of humbling me, you know, with regards to what it is I had to say about all the Shark supporters last weekend. But congratulations to all you Western Province supporters. I'm even wearing blue and white today, okay? I know it's supposed to go the other way, you know, but I forced myself to wear some blue and white just to humbly admit that the better team did win. Only just though, but amen. Congratulations, you know. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you so much just to be able to gather here as family and friends this morning, to be able to open your word, to be encouraged in our hearts and inspired in our faith. God, we thank you so much just for the mighty King that you are, for the incredible Creator that you are, and the amazing friend that you enable us to have a relationship with. And God, I thank you so much for your word, which is so right and so true and such an anchor to our lives. When things can be topsy-turvy, it's just so great to know that we can depend on your word and on your spirit to guide us. And God, I pray as we look into your word this morning that you inspire us, that you draw us close to you, and really help us walk out of here thinking deeper about our relationship with you and with one another. And I do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're into the third part of our series, which we've been running through October, called God Is. And in lesson one, which Vanna started at the beginning of the month, was, you know, God is glorious. And if you remember, just talking about the glory of Christ and how we need to seek and savor the glory of Christ and how that frees us from the life of sin. What an incredible and powerful message that was that he preached 3 weeks ago. Lesson two, we had Mark Jarker get up here and talk about how God is love. You really can't go wrong when you're talking about God being a God of love. That's who he is. It's his very nature, and that's how we should come to know and appreciate him. And then last week, we obviously had our Face Off Bring Your Neighbor Day service, which I know a lot of us got to experience and enjoy. And if this is your first service with us back after last week's service, this is how we normally roll on a Sunday. We don't have dramatic presentations every single Sunday, so sorry to disappoint. Amen. This morning, we're going to be talking about how God is a God of diversity. That's what we're going to be talking about. Now, when we talk about God being a God of diversity, what am I describing? I'm describing how God shows a great deal of variety and how he loves and celebrates differences. So when we talk about God being a God of diversity, that's what I'm talking about. Let's look here in Genesis chapter 1, reading from verse 11. It'll come up on the screen here. The first thing that I want to say is that God's creation is diverse. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 11, and this is the creation account that we read early on in the scriptures, the Bible reads, "Then God said, 'Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning the third day. You know what we see from the outset, the opening pages of Genesis, we see how diverse a God we serve. You know, and he says, you know, let the trees bear fruit of different kinds and let the plants bear fruit of different kinds. I actually saw some pics. I don't know if they'll come up on the screen at this time. But if you just look around us at the different types of trees that we have. How many of us have ever taken a trip down, Kirstenbosch Gardens? They call that the dancing tree. Isn't that amazing? You know, God in his infinite wisdom didn't just make one type of tree, but many different types of trees so we could enjoy its variety. Think about flowers and plants and different types of flowers that we have. I don't know about you, but flowers certainly are able, they lift my spirits. Both of my daughter's second names are named after flowers. And the reason being is that we carry on a family tradition. My grandparents had flowers in their names, and so we thought, hey, let's include that in my daughter's names. But there's just something about flowers and the diversity of what it is that God has made. We certainly don't serve a boring God. Imagine one type of tree that you had to look at, or one type of flower. No, there's a variety of flowers, trees, and plants because God is a God of diversity. He's a God of difference, and he celebrates the differences that he's made in his creation. Secondly, God desires for his people to be diverse. You know, and you see this throughout the scriptures. These are some pics of animals. Pretty scary, eh? You know, you don't get one type of dog, you get multiple types of dogs. Hopefully you don't want to meet that dog on your morning walk. Now, but think about the different types of animals as well. It's just, again, a beautiful picture of how God doesn't just create one kind of creation. He creates multiple kinds within their varying differences to express how much he celebrates diversity. You know, and this carries through to his ultimate creation being you and I. We think about the dream that God had when he called Abraham out of his homeland to go to a country that he'd never known and start a nation. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 18, it'll come up on the screen here. Bible says, Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. That's Genesis chapter 18, verse 18. I mean, look at God's picture. His vision for one man is that he would become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. That was God's original plan when he chose the Jews, his holy nation, his chosen people, was they would be a light on a hill, a beacon to the surrounding nations of the amazing God of heaven and earth. And there were certain periods of time that they were that, but largely what did Israel do? They closed their ranks. And there were clear lines of demarcation between foreigner and true Israelite. And that's what happened over a couple of centuries, is that Israel, instead of becoming this beacon of shining light that attracts different nations and different peoples to God, they actually closed ranks and shunned people away, which was very unfortunate. But God, in his infinite wisdom and mercy, had a plan. And that's what we read in the New Testament. And let's talk briefly here about Jesus and his church, which is just such an amazing picture in the New Testament. You think about the diversity of his disciples here. It'll come up on the screen again in Matthew chapter 10, reading from verses 2 to 4. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. You know, at the outset of Jesus' ministry, he chose the most unlikely men to follow him. And you look at the diversity of character of person that Jesus chose to follow him. Peter, James, and John, what were they? They were regular fishermen. They were good old-fashioned, unschooled, ordinary men, men who like to just enjoy catching some fish. I'm sure many Cape Townians can relate to that. They loved, you know, to be near the water, to be able to cast their nets and just catch fish. Then he also had Simon the Zealot. Now, if you know a little bit about first century history, the Zealots were an extreme radical political party. These guys used to carry scabbards in their cloaks and stab Roman soldiers in the crowd in the marketplace. That's how radical they were. So you got these kind of like these fishermen, and then you got Simon the Zealot. Then you had Levi the tax collector. Tax collectors were shunned in the first century purely because of the fact that they'd betrayed their own people to collect monies for the Roman Empire. And something that was revolutionary about Jesus was that he also drew women into his ranks. Besides the 12 that are mentioned, Jesus had 3 or 4 women who constantly attended to the needs of the disciples. They looked after them and cared for them. And you've got to understand how radical a concept that was in the first century. Women were considered second-class citizens in the first century. Yet what did Jesus do? He opened his arms wide and included them in his followership. And so you see this mixed bunch of people, this diverse type of people that Jesus originally called to follow him. And not only do you see that in his followership, you see it in his ministry. You read account after account after account in the New Testament. What did Jesus do? He always went beyond social norms. He always challenged the societal expectations of the time. He went in and made time for the marginalized and the oppressed amongst him. Think about the children. One of my most favorite scenes in the New Testament is when, you know, the children, they want to come to Jesus and the disciples want to shun them away. And Jesus says, no, let them stand amongst us because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Think about the woman that Jesus constantly reached out to. Not only the Canaanite woman, but also the woman subject to bleeding for 12 years. Jesus was prepared to heal. Jesus went above and beyond social expectations. He was constantly crossing social divides and challenging social norms of his day. Think about the Roman centurion's servant. The idea that Jew and Roman mixed in the first century, that was taboo. Here this Roman centurion sends his servants to him and says, you know what, Lord, I know that I'm a man who has men under command, just as you have men that listen to you. Give the command and let my servant be healed. What did Jesus say? He was astonished at the man's faith, and he hadn't seen that faith in Israel up until that point. Then there's, of course, the relationship with the Samaritans. We know very rarely in John chapter 4 how Jesus reached out to a Samaritan woman on the side of the well. You've got to understand, the relationship between Jew and Samaritan was one of hatred. And the reason being is because your Jews thought that the Samaritans were sellouts. They'd gone off and bred with the Assyrians and with other nations, and so therefore they were not fully Jew. And so you had Samaritan towns and villages that if a Jew had the option of missing on his travels, he would go around it. That's how racially segregated and divided the first century was. What does Jesus do? He leads his disciples into a Samaritan village, sits down at the well with the Samaritan woman, Nochal, and has a conversation with her. You've got to understand how radical and revolutionary that was in his time. The disciples came back and they were perplexed. What is he doing talking to a Samaritan, let alone a woman, at the side of a well? Jesus wasn't scared to cross the social divides and challenge the social norms of his day. So we see that in his own followership. We see that in his ministry. And let's have a look at the legacy that he left behind in the first century church. Have a look here with me in Acts chapter 2. We'll read this one together. Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans, Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own language. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They've had too much wine.'" You always have a skeptic, don't you? What do we see here? 40 days after Jesus has died, buried, spent time with his disciples, and ascended into heaven, the Bible says that the 125 used to gather up in the upper room and pray and interact like family. And then on the day of Pentecost, they're there and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And all of a sudden, they're able to converse in different languages. It's like us sitting here and all of a sudden, boom, I'm able to speak Chinese. Mike Renton gets up and starts speaking a bit of Xhosa, although his Xhosa is coming on a bit, you know. Huh? I mean, that's quite a miraculous experience where you've got people gathered in one place, all of a sudden being able to speak multiple different languages when ultimately they are converts to Jews and Jews from different nations. So the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and what happens? They all start speaking different languages. What I love about Luke is just how intentional he was to write this down. Try and wrap your tongue around some of these names. Residents of Cappadocia, Phrygia, Pamphylia. He was so detailed and specific to mention the parts of the world that all of these people had come together to be able to hear the word of God proclaimed in Jerusalem. And you can imagine what an amazing sight this must have been. All of these different nations gathered in Jerusalem, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Peter stands up, preaches one of the first recorded messages, and 3,000 people are baptized into Christ that day. It was nothing short of miraculous what happened. But you get a sense of just how diverse a group that first century church was. I mean, you had Africans there, Cyrene is North Africa, you had Libyans, you had all sorts of different people, different tribes and nations represented right there in Jerusalem in the first century. You know, if you read your New Testament, and particularly through the book of Acts, one of the first challenges that the first century church faced was a challenge between Jew and Gentile. And the issue for that was because there was such a difference between the two. And how do we have common fellowship in Christ and common union as Jew and Gentile? You know, right now we were actually heading up to Joburg in the next week for our second module on our Ministry Training Academy course for the year. And we're doing church history. And we have a mammoth of a textbook that we've had to work through just on church history. And so, you know, I thought I had a good sense of, you know, the first one to three centuries after Jesus had established the church. But man alive, from the 4th century, things get interesting. Things get very interesting when we see, at some parts you think to yourself, is this actually the people of God? With the way people behaved historically. And what's sad about all of this is that over the centuries, the church has lost the all nations together part and become denominationalized. Now, that's partly due to doctrinal differences. But church, we have to acknowledge this morning that's also as a result of comfort. Truth is, we like to be with people like us. And given the backdrop and history of our country, we need to sit up and take note of this. In Cape Town, for instance, we have black, white, and colored churches meeting right now. Some are mixed, but very few. Still, I believe the most segregated place in South Africa remains on a Sunday morning when we gather for church. And even right here in our own fellowship, we can gravitate towards those we feel most comfortable with and who are most like us. It's natural human tendency and human nature. And we see this mostly with not what Sunday church looks like, but how we socialize with one another. It's what sporting events we'll watch and attend together. It's who we invite to our kitchen teas or bachelor parties. It's who we bring along to our kids' birthday parties or even our own birthday parties, where the true colors of who we want to mix with and socialize with comes out. We see it in our weddings. We see it in our funerals. And mostly we see it on a Saturday night with who we invite around for dinner. Hospitality. Now, don't get me wrong. I think there's lots to love about our fellowship and our congregation. And not just our region here in Cape Town, but our 18 churches across Southern Africa. Something that we have celebrated over the years is our diversity. It is a very special thing to be able to come in here on a Sunday morning and sing in multiple different languages. Do you know how unique that is? To not just sing in one particular language in this country at present. To be able to have all sorts of races represented on a Sunday service is nothing short of miraculous. Do you know that 25 years ago, this would have been an illegal gathering? Right, yeah. Illegal gathering. And yet God in his infinite wisdom and mercy has allowed us to come together like this. And so what we've got to acknowledge this morning, church, is that although God is a God of diversity, as human beings, we are naturally sinful. And we gravitate towards that which is most comfortable. And the big reason for this is because often the sin of a city is most likely the sin of the church. And you see this. I've had the privilege of going to multiple different congregations within our fellowship of churches. What is one of the number one sins of our Joburg, our sister church? And this love our Joburg church was born and raised there. It's busy, baby. Man, everybody's got something to do, and it is just frantically hectic. And one of the biggest things that we constantly have to teach against is greed and materialism. Why? Because it's a career-driven, money-driven city. That's what Joburg's like, all right? And most often you find the sin that exists in the city is the number one sin that you have to address in the church. And I'm just going to be honest with a few things this morning. One of the biggest challenges for me that I've had to deal with is how racially segregated this city remains. And it's a sad thing. Coming to Cape Town has been incredible in many respects. It's a beautiful city. We felt nothing but warmth and encouragement from the church. But when I look outside these doors, it's a cruel and dark world. You know, having been born and raised in Johannesburg, particularly post-1994, I had to come to grips with transformation very quickly in Johannesburg. And as a result, before Jackie and I landed on the ground January 1st last year, we lived in a very diverse, multicultural environment. We had black neighbors, we had Indian neighbors, we had colored neighbors, and we all kind of just lived in the same neighborhood and got along, and that's what we'd gotten used to. Moving to the suburb of Boston, for me, was a culture shock. It felt like I'd stepped back in a time warp to pre-94. Honestly, that's I'm just sharing my personal experience here. The idea that we still have whole suburbs still speaking one language, and a minority wanted that, was a shock to the system. It really was. I remember going to the shops for the first time. Goeiemiddag, meneer. Wat wil jy? Kan ik iets voor jou kry? Okay. I can do this. I married an Afrikaner. Been in it 11 years, and let's roll with this, you know. But I remember the shock to the system. And then I came to realize that it wasn't just Boston, but other places across Cape Town as well. You can experience the same thing when you head to the southern suburbs. It's like a whole new world, baby. Man, we used to talk about the Boerewors curtain in Joburg between Johannesburg and Pretoria. If the curtain is that thick in Joburg, in Cape Town, it's that thick, baby. Because once you get to Canal Walk, Edgemead, and head a bit further south, all of a sudden you've got the quaint English, Capetonian. Where do you start there in Claremont or Ron Bosch? And it's just, and understand, I'm English, okay? My mother was born in England, so I'm ragging my own people here, okay? Amen? And it was, wow, okay, now we're in Rondebosch, Claremont, Constantia, and it's the Upper English parts. And I just said, hang on a second, welcome with Leuvenstein, Boston, it's all Afrikaans. And for me, it was a fascinating experience. And over the last 22 months, I've realized just how segregated our city remains. There are still whole parts where it's either black or white, English or Afrikaans, colored, where the predominant language is either Xhosa, Afrikaans, or English. Now, please don't get me wrong. Joburg is still not fully integrated, but it's certainly ahead of Cape Town. I'd say at least 10 to 15 years ahead. And purely because you've had a rising black middle class who's earned money, and all of a sudden the socioeconomic divides have been crossed. And that's why your neighbor is Xhosa and Zulu, and he drives a BMW, and you have to get friendly with him. Why? Because you're living in the same neighborhood. In Cape Town, I've realized that that's not the case. Let me tell you who's moving into Boston right now. The Chinese. Love the Chinese, brother. But it's interesting to see the social dynamics that we have right here in our own city. Another interesting one that Jackson and I have had to navigate is schools. Within a 5-kilometer radius of our home is 4 schools. Welcome at Primary, Boston, Friedelist, and Tertius. And what is still difficult for me to process is how unintegrated this is. 2 out of the 4 remain predominantly white, while the other 2 predominantly colored in our schools. And what's sad for me is the 2 that are predominantly colored are in the less affluent areas. That's just the reality of what we live with right here on our doorstep. And this has all led me to believe that the number one sin of our city isn't comfortability, but racism in the form of classism and ethnicity. That is what I believe our number one sin is in our city. And church, we cannot be immune to the fact that this doesn't affect us. In fact, it's something that we've got to be more and more aware of and intentional about. So my question this morning is, how do we pursue unity and diversity in the church amongst all of this that goes on around us? How do we pursue it? What is it that we can actively do as Christians? So let's talk about embracing diversity in the church. I think you and I need to recognize that there are certain divides that we constantly need to appreciate and be intentional about crossing. We need to appreciate the past. How many of us have ever visited the Apartheid Museum? A few of us. I've gone not once, but two or three times. So second and third times went under choice, but I had to take international guests to it. You want to get a sense of social injustice and what it is that supposed minority groups experienced up until 20 years ago in our country? You just need to go and see that. And I think what's common amongst us white people is, man, we're 20 years on. Why don't they just get over it? Let me tell you something, my brother and sister. It's going to take a few generations for them to just get over it. We're talking about multiple social injustices that have taken place in the last 300 to 400 years within our very borders. You don't need to go to the Apartheid Museum to get a full sense of what apartheid did in this country. You just need to take a drive into Khayelitsha or Nyanga or any one of these different areas to see how it's crippled whole communities to gain a full appreciation of what apartheid has done in this country. It's insensitive, my white brothers and sisters, to expect black folk, colored folk, or Indian folk in this country to just get over it. We need to be a whole lot more accommodating and empathizing when they express genuine hurts from the past. Now, here's one for my black brothers and sisters. Not everything is about race. Okay? If I challenge you because you drive badly, it's not because you're black. No, and it's very... And Cornelius and I often have these conversations. Cornelius Kulu, some of you have known him. He's been down to Cape Town a number of times. We have these conversations, just how easily the race card is pulled out. And I think, my brothers and sisters, these are necessary tensions in our society that can easily brim over into our fellowship, where we as white brothers and sisters, no, they just need to get over it. No, they just don't need to get over it. We've got to empathize, and we've got to empower, and we've got to equip and be who we need to be to draw and help our brothers and sisters who've been in previously disadvantaged scenarios. And then black brothers and sisters, not everything's about race. Okay? There's also a sense of realizing that, you know, we're all equal at the foot of the cross. Secondly, we have to appreciate language diversity. We have 11 official languages in this country. And that causes us to be a whole lot more aware and accommodating when we're particularly in social settings. To look around the crowd and ask myself, is everyone in this circle able to understand my language? You know what is fascinating? Again, so much to love about the Cape Town Church, the warmth that we experienced. I had a number of brothers speak to me in Afrikaans for the first 6 months that I was here. They just automatically assumed because I'm white, they'll speak to me in Afrikaans. Which I don't mind. I can speak Afrikaans and quite fluently. Ek kan dit opraat, jy weet. But you know what? We need to broaden our mindsets and realize that there are 11 official languages by which we can converse with right here in the fellowship. And to be sensitive that when I start rattling off in Xhosa, Sotho, Zulu, or Afrikaans, does the person next to me fully appreciate what it is that I'm saying? Because I've been in some interesting social settings in the last 22 months where I've felt somewhat uncomfortable. One brother starts speaking a particular language, and I know the guy sitting next to him is Kenyan and cannot understand Afrikaans, and he goes on. We need to look and realize that, you know what, diversity is appreciating our different backgrounds and experiences from where we come from. Amen? A while back, I asked you, you know, so what differences are you making in terms of learning the other official languages of our country? How is that going? Have you made that step to even learn how to say hello in Xhosa? Have you? Or in Afrikaans? Because you know what, and I think this is something important for us to recognize, church, this morning, is that when we make an attempt to learn someone's language, you can't help but embrace their culture. And something that I've learned over the years, that as I go on in my terrible Zulu and my terrible Sotho and my terrible Xhosa, just the fact that I'm trying to learn the language already crosses the divide and enables me to be able to connect on a different level. My question is, are you just happy to speak English and Afrikaans for the rest of your life? Are you? In this church, we champion diversity. And if you're a disciple of Jesus, I want to challenge you to go above your comfort zone and learn to greet. Just greet in another language, one of our official languages. Another divide that we've got to fully appreciate is the cultural diversity of our country. Man, I love the diversity of our country. Yeah. You know, from the different foods that we can experience. You know, the Cape Malay, and you know, you got your traditional boerekoors, which of course comes from a Dutch heritage. And English is actually quite boring when you think about their variety of food. Don't quote me on that, Mike Renton. I know that you're a cuisine chef and that he can cook some amazing English meals. But you know what? When we're having folk over at our house of a different race or ethnicity or culture, you get to fully experience that difference. When last did you have someone in your home who wasn't the same skin color as you? Disciple of Jesus? And is that a regular occurrence? You see, disciples are intentional about doing that. I remember when I joined the church initially, that for me was a culture shock. I'd come from, in many respects, a very protected upbringing, a sheltered environment where I didn't really know what was going on in our country. The church for me was my education 15 years ago, and I continued to be educated. But I'll never forget the first time fellowshipping with my black brothers and sisters, going for Chisenyama in Soweto. And I loved it. These guys did braaivleis lekker. And just experiencing going above and beyond what was comfortable for me has continued to be an education. You know, I'm so excited to have my neighbor here this morning, old Frank Hansler. Him and I have been running a bit. Frank, put your hand up. I don't want to embarrass you. You're sitting over there next to my wife, you know. But you know, Frank and I have been on these runs together, and him and I run regularly every week, and Frank has been educating me with regards to, hey, let me tell you about Cape Town, okay? And he's quite an educated man. And just hearing more and more about the Cape colored community and how that's rolled, man, it's been fascinating. I've loved to learn how about a whole community and nation has come about. Showing interest with regards to where people come from bridges the divide of cultural diversity. Fourthly and finally, appreciating age diversity. And this is an important one for us, church. I don't know how you've realized it, but we live in an information era. You just need to ask anybody in the first two front rows about connectivity and social media and how that has rapidly changed in the last 10 to 15 years. You've got all sorts of fascinating things going on Instagram and Pinterest and Facebook and WhatsApp and all of these different platforms that I think only in years to come we will fully realize the shift that has been made technologically. When we celebrate diversity amongst us, it's not just between race and culture, it's also age. And so teens, how much of an effort are you making to learn about our generation before there were cell phones? And vice versa. Adults who remember the time before cell phones, How much of an effort are you making to learn about all these different social medias? Why? Because learning a bit about technology bridges the age divide when it comes to diversity. And so we have to fully appreciate these gaps that exist within our society, church, to fully appreciate, to fully pursue unity and diversity amongst us. Secondly, we need to see unity and diversity as more important than personal preferences, especially on a Sunday. I know we can often come in here and wish, man, I wish we sung more of this type of song or that type of song. Let me tell you something. The best worship service that you can experience is one in that you're not completely content, because there's something for everyone. There's something for the old, the young. We sing in multiple different languages, because by doing so, we celebrate the diversity of what it is that God has put before us. Thirdly, you might ask, well, Paul, why should I constantly be pushing my comfort zones? Why should I be taking the deliberate step to learn different languages that are hard for me to learn? Or to have people in my home that I wouldn't necessarily socialize, even though we've been in the same church for the last 10 to 15 years with? Why should I do that? Let me tell you why. It's because of Christ's love. It's because of what Jesus did on the cross. In 1 John 4, verse 17 through 18, the Bible says, "This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear is to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." Do you know what often hinders us from stepping across these different divides that I've mentioned? It's fear. We're afraid of what the other people are going to think of us. I will never forget having to learn Afrikaans as a regte soutie, as a youngster, and coming into my wife's family. The moment I'd utter an Afrikaans word, And it was intimidating. It was hard for me to, fumble along in Afrikaans. But you know, we can be intimidated by just what it is that people will think of us if we step out of our comfort zones and just try. But the truth is this morning, church, perfect love drives out all fear. Because God is a God of diversity, because Jesus championed diversity in his ministry and in his church, because he purchased a diverse church with the blood that he shed on the cross, that's what's got to compel us to be different, to step beyond our comfort zones and make a difference. Jesus' love that is perfect. Jesus was prepared to cross the natural divides and step out of his comfort zones. Jesus was prepared to challenge the social norms of his day. Jesus and his incredible love will always be the thing that needs to motivate us to be who we need to be as a church. There's a difference between tolerating one another and embracing each other. There's a big difference. And last but not least, we need to be patient with one another as we pursue unity and diversity amongst one another. I want to close here with an amazing picture of what heaven will be like and what Jesus intends his chosen people to be like in Revelation chapter 7. And we'll close here. Revelation chapter 7. I'm reading from verse 9. "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." You know, the book of Revelation is a fascinating book to read. And obviously, the Apostle John and the divine revelation penned these very words for us. And you've got to get this imagery into your heads of what heaven will be like. The vision is this: a great multitude that nobody could count of what? People from every nation, tribe, and language standing before the throne with their robes washed white, praising God for the miraculous Father that He is. That is the picture of heaven. Black, white, colored, Indian, Xhosa, Sotho, English, Afrikaans, all of us together worshiping God for who He is. God will build and celebrate the diversity of His people, whether you're a part of it or not. We have a choice today to pursue unity and diversity in our lives, because God celebrates unity and diversity and our differences amongst one another. Practicing true Christianity will always be about us stepping out of our comfort zones because we choose to love beyond ourselves. That is the heart and the life of Jesus. So what do you need to do today to pursue unity and diversity? What do you need to do? Is it maybe stepping out and learning to greet in one of our official languages? Is it having that couple over for dinner that you've been promising to do for a while, that you know are completely different to you, but that you'd love to have in your home? What is it specifically that you need to do today, O disciple of Jesus, to pursue unity and diversity in God's church? I want to encourage you. We serve an amazing God, and He will build His diverse church. And I would love to see every one of you a part of it. Amen.